with my soul. It is only well with your soul if you know Christ as your personal Savior. And thank you for that good testimony song. Your Bible is open to John chapter 11 this morning. John chapter 11. There are many character qualities of people that we admire. We admire certain character qualities about people. I admire the quality, for example, of loyalty. I admire that very much in an individual, someone who can be loyal. I also admire the quality of courage. A courageous person is someone that we admire. We rarely would have any admiration for someone that lived in great fear. I also admire folks that have a strong work ethic and are willing to work and to do their part to sustain themselves. That mentality is increasingly lost on our society, and yet it is what built our nation to the greatness that we've experienced in our day and time. I admire these things. We, of course, admire those that are honest and those that work hard, all of those things. But one of the most admirable character qualities is that which we see in the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again, and it is the quality of compassion, the quality of compassion. The scripture we read a moment ago, John chapter 11, talks about Jesus' compassion at the death of his friend Lazarus. And it's an amazing portion of scripture because before he had even come to the side of the grave, Jesus had declared that Lazarus would rise again. Jesus explained to the ladies that he was the resurrection and the life. And so in that explanation Jesus gave, he predicted, in fact, the fact that Lazarus would rise again. And here's the fascinating point. Even though Jesus knew that Lazarus would rise again, the Bible says that he wept. He wept at that moment. Ladies and gentlemen, that is key in demonstrating the compassion of Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, why would it be that he would weep knowing that in just a few moments a spectacular miracle would take place? I think it is because Jesus had compassion on man's condition. This is something all of us need to hear this morning. You know, when we stand before the Lord, we sometimes get the idea that by our own goodness, we will rise and fall in the eyes of God. There are a lot of people in religious circles, and no religion can save you, no denomination or group or church. And there are a lot of people in religious circles that somehow feel if they keep a certain set of rules, that they will be okay in the eyes of God. But the truth of the matter is this, that the Bible plainly declares all of us to be sinners. All of us are lost and undone and in a position before God that we cannot improve. We cannot take away the sins that we've committed. They're water under the bridge. They're done and gone. Nor can we improve ourselves to the point of perfection. And when you think about the holy God before whom everyone in this room will one day stand, when you think about his white-hot holiness and understand that God is separate from sinners and undefiled, it brings us, if we think about the reality of our own existence, to a point of potential despair. But here is where I take encouragement. Because Jesus, standing at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. What was he weeping for? He was weeping not because death was irreversible, because death would be reversed in but a moment. He was not weeping because Lazarus had suffered some in his illness, perhaps, and then had passed away. No, I think he was weeping for the condition of mankind. You see, the reason for death is the reason Jesus wept. He wept because mankind, of his own free will, brought death to reign upon himself. I want you in your mind with me for a moment to go back to the book of Genesis. You don't have to turn there. But the book of Genesis tells us the story about how God created man and woman in his own image. By the way, the fact that God created man and woman in his image is a fact that gives man inherent dignity above all of the animals of the world and the rest of the created order. There is nothing else of whom the Lord God says he created man in his image. There is nothing else. We are made in the image of God. That makes every human being of inestimable worth. Every human being. You say, Pastor Marty, but what about people who just are on the fringes of society and they don't contribute? May I say that every human being is made in the image of God. Everyone has great worth and great value in the eyes of God. And when God created Adam and Eve, He created them and placed them in a garden. We know that as the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, they were given a few regulations, a few rules. One of them was a responsibility to dress and to keep the garden. That was given to Adam. Another was the responsibility to avoid a particular tree that was in the midst of the garden. It was a beautiful tree and it had fruit on it. And God said, "Now, don't touch that tree. The day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." Isn't it interesting how human nature works? Even in a morally neutral state, human nature became curious about the tree. If I felt like there was the possibility of death for me in even approaching something such as that tree, I would stay away from it. At my house, we have some big black locust trees. Anyone have black locust trees? When no one else does in the whole room. Okay. Or you're just not listening right now to the thing I'm saying, okay? Okay. Come back and focus on the message for a moment. I've got these black locust trees. They don't just drop a little twig or a small branch. When they decide to drop something, they drop a huge limb. And this past summer, a big limb of this black locust tree, I think, was caught up in some kind of swirling wind, and it spun around, and it landed in a maple tree in the backyard, and it's just hanging there. Do you know what my neighbors call it? They call it the Widowmaker. They've come over and they've said, "Preacher, someday that's going to fall out of that tree and land on somebody's head." And my response is, "Not if you're not standing under it." Now, so you say, "Pastor, have you dealt with this?" No, I don't want to pay to have somebody do that because I'm kind of cheap and I don't want to deal with it myself. So it's just there. You know what's going to happen? It will come down eventually. But you know what? I won't be standing under it. Why? I'm leery of the Widowmaker tree. You would think with Adam and Eve in the garden, having been warned of God that the day that they would eat of the fruit of that tree, they would surely die, you'd think they would have taken that to heart. But we find out not too many verses later that Eve is right up next to the tree, and that Eve is conversing with Satan in the form of a serpent, and Eve is talking the situation through with him. And then the serpent comes and he brings temptation upon Eve, and the Bible says Eve takes of the fruit and she eats, and she gives to her husband Adam, and he eats as well. And that act of disobedience plunges the entire human race into sin. That's sin by nature. You say, "Pastor Mahdi, how do we know that we have a sin nature?" Well, I can prove that, not only from the Bible, but from common sense. How many are parents in the room this morning? Your parents? Okay. Isn't it amazing how you have to train your children to do the right thing, but you never have to teach a child to lie? How many know that? Lying comes naturally to children, doesn't it? It sure does. They get in a tight spot and they tell a whopper. Lying comes naturally to children. That is an evidence of the inherent sin nature. The fact that we're bent towards sinning. But not only do we have a nature that does those things, but we have a lifestyle by choice. May I be bold to say, and it really isn't bold because it's obvious to the casual person in here, everyone in this room has done something that would be classified as sinful. We've all done something, whether it would be to steal something or whether it would be to have inordinate affection upon someone other than our spouse, or whether it would be any list of number of things. We've sinned. Someone said, "Pastor, that's never happened to me." What about coveting? The Bible does say, "Thou shalt not covet." Boy, every one of us in this room could easily, if we're honest with ourselves, admit to being a sinner. But the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the preacher behind the pulpit. That's the choir behind me. Boy, that's especially the choir behind me. There's no question. I know those people. Everyone in this room stands before God as a sinner. You say, "Well, Pastor Monty, a moment ago you described the white-hot holiness of God." Yes, I did. And the Bible elsewhere says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that He is just and that He is holy. And yet the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, stands over the tomb of Lazarus, and He weeps over that tomb. Do you know why? God has compassion on our condition. May I explain something this morning about God? It is not how holier than thou you think you are. If you're a Christian, it is because the grace of God reached down and saved a sinner. Well, Pastor Monty, I've been in this church for decades. I've been in here for, well, almost two decades now. And do you know what? It makes no difference. It is not the church that gets someone to heaven. Well, Pastor, I'm a Christian because I go to church. No, you're a Christian because you have come to personal faith in Jesus Christ and He has saved you. There's a huge difference between claiming to be good enough to go to heaven on your own and recognizing that you are a needy sinner. And anyone who comes to God comes on the basis of a recognition of their personal sin. And when Jesus wept, He was demonstrating compassion over the condition of mankind. By the way, not an intolerance of the condition of mankind, but a compassion on that condition. Isn't it funny how we have certain sins that we classify as more abhorrent than other sins? There's really no biblical justification for that. The truth of the matter is that all have sinned. And sometimes we get the idea that there are certain sins upon which we should not shower compassion. May I say that Jesus Christ died for all the sins of the entire world? That is His heart of compassion. The message of the church, then, is to reach out in compassion to people who have needs. It is not an exclusive country club of people who gather together around a certain conservative belief system, but rather it is a group of people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and saved by Christ Himself, who go out into this world and tell everyone, regardless of their condition, how they too can know the love of the Lord Jesus. It has been my privilege for a number of years to serve on the board of directors of the Good News Ministries, the Gospel Mission in downtown, on the east side of Indianapolis. That, by the way, is a place of miracles. God does a work in people's lives in a wonderful way. But the folks that come to us, the homeless men and some of the homeless families and the young people from broken homes, we call them our clients. We do that in respect of them. We call them our clients. But they come to us with a variety of problems and often with very broken lives. These are the kind of people that the average person, and I'm just not just talking about church people, but these are the kind of people that the average person would pass by on the street. And as you pass that person by, you would clutch your wallet to your pocket or hold your purse just a little bit tighter. These are the kind of people that it would not be odd to see their arms riddled with pockmarks where they had injected needles. These are the kind of people that if you were to get close to them, maybe only within a couple of feet, you would be able to smell the body odor that emanates off of these people because of a lack of hygiene. These are the kind of people many times that are enslaved to some form of chemical dependency. They're the kind of people that can't hold a job. They're the kind of people sometimes that have ruined their lives, destroyed their families, and damaged their children. Sometimes these people are abusers. Now, I'm talking about an awful lot of things that are not pretty. But may I say something? Jesus does not look at them in abject condemnation. Jesus looks down upon them in compassion and a desire that they come to know Him. It is our responsibility that we spread the gospel with a heart of compassion to people who are not just like us. And rather than having on the tip of our lips some form of condemnation for that individual, there should be a tear in our eye because of their need of the love for Christ. I marvel then that the Creator of the world, the God of all the universe, the sustainer of everything, Jesus Christ, when He went to the tomb of Lazarus, He wept over man's condition. There's another example of this, though, in the Bible. He also wept over man's confusion. Take your Bible quickly and look at the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, that is the first gospel in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 9, a wonderful little story of Jesus' preaching ministry. It is a summary of what Jesus did while He lived on this earth. Matthew chapter 9, verse number 35. Matthew 9 and verse number 35, the Bible says this, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So Jesus had a teaching and a preaching and a healing ministry. But look at verse number 36. The Bible says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd." Christ is not only compassionate in our condition, whatever that may be, whatever level of sinfulness we may experience, but secondly, Christ has compassion in our confusion. He went into the cities and villages. Part of the great compassion of God is that he would leave the throne room of heaven and condescend to be born into this sinful world. The Bible describes Jesus as one who knew no sin. Young people over there, pay attention to what I'm saying, please. The Bible describes Jesus as one who knew no sin, one who was perfectly righteous. He is God come in the flesh. He is Jehovah God, who came from heaven's glory down to this earth to live a perfect life, to fulfill all of the requirements of the Old Testament law, and ultimately to die on the cross. But I want you to understand something. In his coming, he addresses all of our confusion. How many would say, "Pastor, there was a time in my life when about the matters of religion, I was really confused"? Anyone in here? I was. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't have the privilege of having the Bible taught to me as a child. And I honestly believed as a child that the way to heaven, the way to Christ, the way to a relationship with God, however you want to describe this, I honestly believed that somehow that was possible if I just did good things. Now, I didn't go to church because my family was not a religious family. We lived near a Catholic church that had a lot of statues of Mary and things like that. And I remember riding my bike by those statues of Mary as a kid and wondering all about that, not understanding everything about it. Very little religious instruction, except for a brief period of time when I was in kindergarten and first grade. Apart from that, very little religious instruction. And yet, God reached down in my life through a set of circumstances to bring me to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's one thing, I think, when children who grow up in a Christian home come to Christ, and we love them, we love to see that, and that's an ideal. But it's phenomenal for someone who didn't know anything about it to come to Christ. When I was in the seventh grade, most of you know, my dad passed away of colon cancer. They left my mom with my twin brother and myself to deal with. We were just in that seventh grade junior high realm. How many know the junior high realm? Yeah. I've often believed that when a child turns 13, especially a boy, you should put him in a box. Now, make sure there's a hole in the top of the box, okay? When they turn 17, plug the hole. Very helpful child-rearing principles here this morning. But my mother was faced with the incredible task somehow of rearing two junior high boys in the wake of my father's death. It also caused our family great financial problem. And my mother was not a religious person at all, but she told us much later. She told us how one day she went out into a little place where she walked our dog, a little quiet place in the woods where she would take the dog out walking. And she said, "God, if you're there," something like this was her prayer, "God, if you're there, help me rear these two boys. God, if you're there, I'll give them to you. God, do something." And it was shortly after that that a Roman Catholic neighbor recommended my brother and I be enrolled in Fourth Baptist Christian School. We didn't know what a Baptist was. Can you imagine that? You all people here in Indiana, you know what Baptists are. The first time I ever went to a Baptist church, it was a huge, huge auditorium, probably 1,500 people in the auditorium, and it had the curtains there in front for the baptistry. The first time I ever went, I stared at those curtains. I didn't know what those were. I had no clue. Do you know what I thought it was? I thought it was a puppet stage. I thought, when are they going to open that up and have a puppet show? I didn't know anything. As a kid, my mother had to buy us each a Bible because it was required to have on the first day of school because we didn't have a Bible. There was a lot of confusion. I remember thinking to myself, sitting in study hall the first week of school, I remember thinking, somewhere in that Bible, I think there's some story about Noah and the ark. That's as little as I knew. So I decided to start reading right from the beginning of the Bible to find the story. Aren't you glad it's just 6 chapters in? If I had hit the book of Ezekiel, I wouldn't be here today. And you know, through all that confusion, the Lord Jesus Christ reached down and he became my shepherd. And I'll never forget the teachers in that school. They knew the situation with my brother and I. They knew that our father had passed away the previous fall. And they probably knew we didn't have a clue about knowing Christ as our Savior. And I'll never forget when a godly teacher, a mathematics teacher, it's hard for me to say godly and mathematics in the same sentence. I'm not a math person. But what a wonderful thing it was when this teacher pulled me aside and he said, "Hey, let me talk to you for a moment." His name was Mr. McLean, David McLean. And he pulled me aside and he said, "Can I show you something out of the Bible?" And he started taking me through the whole Bible where the Bible says that God himself becomes a father to the fatherless. I had no idea that was in the Bible. And David McLean said, he said, "You lost your dad last year in death. Your dad passed away." And David McLean said, "Listen," he said, "the Bible promises that God himself will be your father." Can I tell you that I held on to those things? And the compassion of that man as he explained that from the Bible, and the tear that was in his eye as he explained that truth, I held on to those things, and when I came to Christ as my Savior, I found that he was compassionate in the midst of my confusion. He loves us in our condition, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are, everyone. He is compassionate in our confusion. We may not understand everything there is to know, but we know this. Jesus said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And Christ also has compassion on our contempt. On our contempt. Look, if you will, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. The very sobering reality of Christ in his crucifixion. Luke chapter 23, verse 33. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, the criminals, on one on the right hand and the other on the left." Jesus, in the midst of his crucifixion, having been pierced through his hands and his feet, having had the crown of thorns pressed into his brow, having been beaten with a cat of nine tails to almost irrecognition as a human being by the Roman soldiers, Jesus in verse number 34 said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For the brief moment that we have left, I want to take you back to the crucifixion. Jesus, a week prior to his crucifixion, had been hailed by some as the King of the Jews. That is the day that we recognize as Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. But 1 week later, some of the very same voices that had raised in the crowd to hail Jesus, King of the Jews, 1 week later, those same voices cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" They went from a state of admiration to a state of utter contempt for Christ. The religious leaders, of course, had banded together and had pushed the issue among the people and had made false accusation against the Lord and brought it to this point of Roman crucifixion, demonstrating their utter contempt for Christ. It would be easy for us to say, "Well, Pastor Monty, had I been there, I would have stood for Jesus." But we find in that same story, in those hours, disciples that prior to the crucifixion were asleep when they should have been praying. And then when Jesus is finally arrested and brought into the judgment hall, we see Peter, one of the great leaders of the disciples, one of those closest to Christ, one who had said, "Lord, I'll never deny you." We watch as Peter, confronted by a young lady that was in the courtroom, and the young lady said, "Hey, you were with him, weren't you? You know Jesus. You sound like a follower of Jesus." And Peter three times said, "I know not the man." He denied Christ. There's a lot of that today. Contempt for Christ. Contempt that led ultimately in the first century to his crucifixion. There's a lot of fear about Jesus, a lot of uncertainty. Jesus is pushed out of the public arena more and more in our nation. There's a lot of contempt for him. It's strange today how you can't make fun of any group in America except for Christians. You can get by with that. There's a lot of contempt for Christ. You say, "Well, Pastor Monty, does Christ stand in heaven listening to those who would be God-haters and Christ-haters? Does Christ stand in heaven ready with a lightning bolt to cast it down upon them and obliterate them from the earth in his wrath?" No. No. In the moment of greatest contempt, in the moment of crucifixion, with the words, crucify him, ringing in his ears, Jesus suffering more human pain than any human being has ever suffered, looks out upon the angry crowd who is not neutral toward him, and they're not his friends. All of his friends have left. He looks at that angry crowd, and he says these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the compassion of Christ. That's a compassion that says not only did Jesus die for those who would one day love him, his church, but that Jesus died equally for those who would hate him. That Jesus died for any atheist who denies Christ or anyone that blasphemes him. That Jesus died and with equal love and vigor desires each to come regardless of their attitude toward him. You say, "Preacher, is there an example of that anywhere in the Bible?" Oh, there surely is. There was a man in the early part of the book of Acts whose name was Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus was a great religious leader of that time. He was a Pharisee. He was well known in Jerusalem. One of the most educated men of that age. This Christian religion was spreading like wildfire because Christ had resurrected and these disciples were telling it far and wide, and it was upsetting the religious status quo in Jerusalem. And Paul was worked up about it because he was a Jew. He was a Hebrew among the Hebrews. And so Saul decided that he would persecute that sect. The Bible tells us that there was a young man standing when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was put to death, and that this young man consented to the death of Stephen, that Christian martyr. It isn't too many chapters over when we read that this Saul of Tarsus, this zealous Jew, was going to persecute the Christian sect that had arisen in Damascus. It's not too far over when all of a sudden, this one who hated Christ, this one who persecuted the followers of Jesus, saw a shining light in the sky and heard a voice, and it was the voice of Jesus himself. And Jesus, looking down upon this Saul of Tarsus, who was a great persecutor of the church and a great persecutor of Christians, Jesus, looking down upon Saul of Tarsus, said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And then Saul recognized it was Jesus. And Saul falls on his face and he says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And in that moment, one who had harbored utter contempt for Christ became his greatest follower. One who had uttered a hatred for Christians all of a sudden became Christ's greatest spokesman and the greatest spokesman of the Christian church. And it is no exaggeration to say that we enjoy Western civilization today in large part due to the influence of one man, the Apostle Paul. Can I just say something to you? Christ has compassion even when we have contempt for him. And it is remarkable how many miracles of God's grace come from those who not only question, but perhaps at some time oppose the Lord Jesus. Here's what I'm suggesting this morning, that the Christ of Scripture is the best example of compassion we can ever imagine, and that to come to him, no one will ever face rejection. No one will ever face God turning his back and saying, "No, I'm not interested in you." But regardless of your condition, regardless of your confusion, and regardless of your contempt, if you come to Jesus Christ, he will not cast you out. That is compassion. And I would suggest to every Christian in this room that we be very careful to demonstrate that same compassion toward others. "Pastor Monty, the condition, so-and-so, they're just really in a bad, sinful condition, so I'm just not going to be nice to them." There's not one verse in the Bible that justifies that, not one. "Well, Pastor Monty, you know, I met with so-and-so, and they're just completely confused, so we'll just forget about them." There's not a verse in the Bible about that. "Pastor Monty, isn't it horrible how some people are speaking against Christ?" It is horrible. But I still have compassion and seek to win them to my Savior. Do you know why that is? They are souls for whom Christ died, and he is my example of compassion. If I'm to be like him, then I have to mimic his compassion even when someone shows contempt to me. Even when someone is in a state of confusion or their sinful condition is that which is abhorrent to me, yet who am I to not extend to them the same compassion and grace that Christ gave to me? Christian, there's a challenge for us. And if you're here without Christ, can I say it doesn't matter your condition, it doesn't matter your confusion, or even your contempt for the gospel. Jesus will save your soul if you come to trust in him. Father, thank you for the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in his compassion. Father, we fall short of this sometimes in our human limitations, but it is a great challenge for us to mirror to a world who so desperately needs to know of love and forgiveness the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, you'll work in hearts in these moments to follow. Lord, for any who are here without Christ, help them this day to give themselves to him in saving faith. Help them to trust and to believe and find that compassion and grace that is beyond anything human. We love you and thank you that you extend that to every person in this room. Father, as well, we pray for those of us who know you. May we mirror this and model this before a watching world that needs to see the reality of compassion in the hearts of Christians, in the hearts of Christians who roll up their sleeves and dig into the dirty areas and the problem areas of life, and the hearts of Christians who are determined to see Christ exalted even in the darkness. Father, give us of that burden, we pray. Spirit of God, work on every heart. We depend wholly upon you. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please. Everybody.